All right, go ahead and take your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Last week we started looking at the third in a trilogy of honor passages that, you know, Paul is encouraging Timothy, where honor needs to be shown. That there is honor to be shown to those who are called and who desire to be overseers. Honor that is to be shown to widows in the fellowship, and in this last relationship that we have with our masters. And we talked about how, you know, the early church had a very large slave population because the gospel, the liberating good news that we can be freed of, you know, the chains of sin, the bondage of sin, you know, that's a message that appeals to everybody, but it appeals most especially to those who are conscious of their spiritual state as beggars, paupers, that we don't have anything. You know, we used to say, you know, the gospel is good news, and it is good news. And you can tell people, you know, I have good news for you, but first, I have to give you the bad news. We know the scripture says, the truth shall set you free, but first it makes you miserable. Because the truth begins with acknowledging that every one of us is a sinner. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. We've all missed the mark, and we're all in need of a Savior. And so there was a very large slave population in the early church, and Paul is giving, you know, some very practical instruction to those who are in that relationship. And it applies to us today, whether we're an employee, and this applies to our relationship with our boss, but we all answer to someone. We're all accountable to someone in our relationships. And so these passages have a lot to say to us. So let's pick it up right at verse 1. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. Now, the first verse that we dealt with last week, Paul is talking specifically to slaves who have masters who are not believers. It's important that as believers in Christ, we recognize we are his ambassadors. The world is watching us, and we represent him to the world around us. And we represent him when we walk in faithfulness to what his desires are for us. We also represent him, unfortunately, when we stumble, when we fall into sin, when we give in to temptation. We still are his ambassadors at that point, and it's important that a fallen world see that we respond to our sin very differently than the world does. Because the natural response to sin is to cover it up. The natural response to sin is make sure that we hide it so that we don't get caught, so that nobody knows about it, and we can continue to look good. The problem with that is, the scripture tells us, your sin will find you out. It's just a matter of time. And even if nobody around you knows what you've done, even if you have to wait a year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years for what you've done to be revealed, our Heavenly Father knows. Your sin will find you out. And so as believers who are representing Christ, who are his ambassadors to a fallen world, when we do sin, when we give into temptation, it's important that we confront it in a way that's consistent with the gospel. We repent. We go to our Heavenly Father and seek his forgiveness. Remember, 1 John 1:9. Remember, that's some people call that the Christian's bar of soap. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it's important that those who have seen us fall, who've seen our sin, that our sin is impacted, we got to go to them. We need to go to them and ask their forgiveness. And if our sin has cost them something, then we offer restitution. We want to make it right so that people see that we are indeed different, because that's what we're called to be. We're supposed to be cities on a hill. We're supposed to be lights that are set up on a table representing Jesus. So is, you know, I don't know if you work for an unbeliever or a believer, but our conduct in our relationships to people that we're accountable to, we need to recognize we're representing Christ, whether we stand or whether we fall, because the world's watching. Now in verse 2, Paul's going to talk about a whole other class of people, because the message of the gospel didn't only appeal to slaves, but it has an appeal to everyone. He could be the wealthiest man in the world, and in fact, Paul writes that there were many in the household of Caesar who had come to faith in Christ. So some of those who were even in the very highest part of society, I mean, the gospel has a universal appeal, provided that we recognize that we're a sinner. Doesn't matter how big or how small your bank account is, you're still a sinner. And you still get saved in exactly the same way, saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, there were some masters who were also believers, and Paul gives instructions for those slaves who have believing masters. He says, let them not despise them. In other words, you slaves, don't despise your masters because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Again, it goes back to attitude. That word despise, it literally means to consider someone as having no value. To despise someone is to consider it to be of absolutely no value. It doesn't matter to you at all. And Paul is telling these believing slaves who have believing masters, don't look at your masters that way. Don't look at them as having no value just because they're your brothers. Now, I don't know. And that attitude, obviously, that attitude, if you consider someone as having no value, then why would you bother to obey them? Right? I mean, if somebody, somebody just walked up to me on the street and said, hey, go do this. And I say, who are you to me? Why should I do what you're telling me to do? You have no value to me. Right? Now, obviously, everybody has a certain amount of value, but you guys understand what I'm saying, right? If you consider someone to be of no value, then there's no onus on you to do anything that they ask you to do. Now, I don't know if it's just me or if it's just what I've experienced in my family, but I want you to think not so much about your work relationships, but think about your family relationships now. Who are the people that you feel most comfortable treating badly? Isn't it usually our family? You know, I think about how many times I treat my wife with less kindness and less respect and less honor than I do the people that I work with and the people that I work for. And I don't think that's just me. I think that's something that's common to families. And do you know why I think we do it? Because it's safe. She's going to love me. She's my wife. She's going to love me. We've been married for more than 30 years. She loves me. She's going to forgive me. So I'm pretty safe in treating her badly. I can't say that about the people I work with. If I treat them badly, then they may say, get your stuff, clean out your cubicle, and hit the bricks. They don't have to keep me around. Carol at least has some reason to keep me around. I mean, isn't that true how we deal with each other in families? It should be just the opposite. The same thing can be true in the body of Christ, because we're brothers and sisters. And the same thing was true in Ephesus, with slaves who were believers who had masters who were believers. They felt that they didn't need to obey their believing masters because, hey, I'm a believer. They're a believer. They're of no more value than me. They're no better than me. Why should I have to obey them? And you know what? If I don't treat them that well, they gotta forgive me anyway, right? I mean, they gotta forgive me. They're a believer. That's what was happening in Ephesus. And Paul's saying, no. You've got the wrong attitude and you've got the wrong behavior. You shouldn't look on believing masters as though they have no value. We should look on them as being highly valued. Paul cautioned the church. He said, you know, you need to consider the needs of others above your own. We should look on our believing, you know, people that we answer to who are believers, we need to look on them as having even greater value. And not only that, but our behavior. And as we do that, that's going to lead to correct behavior. And in this case, behavior of obedience. And why? Why should we have that kind of relationship? Why should we have that attitude? Why should we obey? Paul says, serve them because those who are benefited, that's the master, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Now, there's a word that we use a lot, agape. It describes, it's one of the Greek words for love. And agape, you know, sometimes we not completely correctly refer to agape as God's love. And the love that God has for us is indeed agape. But it's not only God's love. Jesus said that men agape darkness. He said that men love darkness. Agape is a love that is wholly given over to something else. And that's the kind of love that God has for us. He's gone to the ultimate extreme of sending his own son as a sacrifice so we can be rescued from our sins. And not only that, but raising his son from the dead to prove that his ministry was accomplished and he is now the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the guarantee that one day we will enjoy the same sort of body that he has now. God's gone to amazing extremes to show how much he loves us. That's agape, a love that is completely given over to someone or something. And Paul says, we should obey those believers who are in positions of authority above us. We should obey them and we should regard them not as having no value, but as having great value. Why? Because they are believers. The next time you think about treating another believer, whether it's a family member or whatever, badly, remember what God has given for them. Remember what God has sacrificed for them. Remember how much God loves them, how he is completely given over to them. His love, agape, is completely given over to them. And Paul says to these, you know what? They're believers and they are beloved. The same Greek root word is used there for beloved. That's the sort of love that we should have for our believing masters, for the believers that we're answerable to. That is how the Father refers to the Son in Matthew 3:17. When Jesus goes to be baptized by John the Baptist, when he comes up out of the water and those that were there hear a voice from heaven as they see what appears to be a dove descend and rest on him. They hear a voice from heaven saying, this is my what? Beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. That's how we need to regard each other as brothers and sisters, and most especially from here in 1 Timothy 6, those who are in authority over us. And then Paul continues, teach and exhort those things. So the application should be clear. Our attitudes towards our employers or our parents or anyone that we are answerable to, anyone who's in authority to over us, well, we need to consider them worthy of all respect, whether they're believers or not. Because our attitudes, whether they are correct or incorrect, whether they're good or bad, those attitudes are going to define what our behavior is. Because our behavior follows what our attitude is. Remember, the world's watching us, and especially with regard to other believers, don't treat them with contempt because they have to forgive you. No. Look at them. Remember that they're believers. They are beloved by God, and they should be beloved by us. Okay? Next section. Starting at verse 3. Paul is going to call out, and he's done this multiple times in his first letter to Timothy. Paul is going to call out primarily false teachers. He's going to say, if anyone teaches otherwise. He's just given Timothy a whole bunch of instruction about what right teaching is, what right doctrine is, what his, you know, what the apostolic doctrine is. This is what's right. And he says, Timothy, teach and exhort these things. These are the things that you should be teaching. These are the things that are consistent with living for Jesus Christ. And now he's going to change gears. He says, if anyone teaches otherwise, he's going to call out the false teachers again. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the doctrine which accords to godliness, and he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, and from such withdraw yourself. Let's take a look at what kind of characterizes these false teachers, because false teachers, they weren't just something that was happening in Ephesus, and it wasn't something that was just something that was happening in the first century. We are surrounded by false teachers today, and we're fortunate. We live in a time when, especially in the Western world, we have such unbelievable access to God's Word and to great teaching. It's amazing. All I have to do is turn on any radio, and I can hear good, solid teaching of God's Word. I can click on a number of websites. I can listen to any number of podcasts. I can put a CD in the CD player. I can power up an MP3 on my iPhone or my iPad. Or if you have to, on an Android device. But, it's not quite as righteous if you do it on an Android device rather than an Apple device. Just saying. We have such unbelievable access to God's Word and to great teaching. Well, the same technology that provides us that amazing access also gives extraordinary access to the agents of the enemy to bring false teaching and bring it right into our homes. And so we must be discerning. We have to pray that we receive the gift of discernment so that we recognize when teaching that we are hearing is not consistent with the Scriptures. It's not consistent with the doctrine of the apostles. It's not consistent with what Jesus taught and taught through his apostles. And I'm so thankful. There have been so many times when I have been reading a book, and I'm reading and reading and reading, and I'll hit a paragraph, and it'll be, oh, wait a minute. Something's not right about that. That's discernment. That's when the Holy Spirit is giving you the gift of discernment. Now, we have a responsibility. Discernment's a spiritual gift. It comes by the Spirit. But we also have a responsibility to be trained in the Scriptures so that we recognize when we are hearing false teaching. Because you can't accurately detect the counterfeit unless you know what's genuine. So we have a responsibility to be well-schooled in the Scriptures so we understand good doctrine, what true doctrine is, so that when we hear false teaching, we recognize it. And the Holy Spirit gives us the gift of discernment. Well, what characterizes these guys? And Paul says those who teach otherwise. That literally means doctrine that is different than what they have already been taught. The saints at Ephesus were well-schooled. Paul says, when he meets with them, when he's on his way to Jerusalem, when he is approaching the end of his race, he stops at Miletus, and he calls the elders of Ephesus to come and meet him right there on the shore as he's on his way to Jerusalem. And he tells them, I was with you for years, and I labored day and night, often in tears. He was faithful in sharing good teaching, good doctrine. They were well taught in the truth. Now, this is the same church. Paul's saying those who teach otherwise, in other words, anybody that comes to you who is teaching different than what you have already been taught, you've been taught the truth. Anybody that comes and start teaching differently, well, here's what you're going to notice about them. These people do not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which accords to godliness. That word wholesome literally means healthy. A good word, a healthy word, a word that is consistent, a doctrine, a teaching that is consistent with God's word. It's healthy and it brings health compared with the sick doctrine that was being brought by the false teachers. True teachers give regard to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and not just the words that are in red letters in your Bible. Because Paul was very clear with the church that when he was speaking, that it was Christ speaking through him. Christ promised that he would continue to speak through his apostles. And when you read Paul, when you read the book of Hebrews, when you read John, when you read any of John's letters, when you read the Gospels, when you read when you read James, when you read any of that, you are reading the words of Christ. The words of Christ are not just what is in the red letters in your Bible, but it is the entire teaching that we have in the New Testament, because Christ continued to speak as he promised through the apostles. And good, true teachers teach words that are consistent with the scriptures, words that are consistent with the Lord Jesus. And their doctrine, their teaching, accords with godliness. That word accords literally means leads to. It means that they are on a parallel path. Good teaching, good doctrine leads to godliness. That's what the words of Jesus Christ do. False teachers, a little bit different. How would you characterize a false teacher? He is proud. Okay? I love the word there. It literally means puffed up. Proud, puffed up. False teachers think very much of themselves. I like what Paul says when he's talking about the church in his epistle to the Corinthians. He says, not many wise. Who was chosen? Not many wise. Not many noble. Not that there's not any who are wise or any who are noble. He says not many. Not many wise, not many noble. Who did God choose? The foolish. He said he chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. I mean, guys, we're weak, right? We're weak. I mean, look around. You know, not honest, we're a bunch of misfits, right? I mean, really, let's be honest. Okay? What is the world going to do when they look at any of us? God's chosen the weak things. He's chosen the foolish things so that the wise of the world can be silenced. Because as Paul says, it's Christ in him. And for us, it's Christ in us. He's chosen weak and foolish vessels so that he can shine through us. So that we don't get to take any of the glory to ourselves. What do? We glorify our Heavenly Father. Jesus said that's what we should do with our good works, right? He said, do your good works, not so that we get any glory. He says, but that people see and they glorify your Father who is in heaven. Hopefully when I do something good, people can look at me and say, that's not in his character. That's got to be Jesus working in him. You know. And I know Carol will attest to many times in our own marriage when I've done stuff that are not consistent with my character. Sometimes big things, sometimes small things like washing the dishes. And I know that's a perennial example that keeps coming up. You know what? There have been times when I have found, and this is why it's scary to have a wife that prays. There have been times in my life when I've been doing something that I know would bless Carol that is out of my character and is not something I would normally do. And I find myself doing it and I'll stop and I'll look at her and I said, you've been praying. You've been praying, because you know what? She's discovered what every believing wife needs to know, and that is that she can't be the Holy Spirit. I had to discover that for my kids. I had to discover that I make a terrible Holy Spirit. I would love to convict my kids of sin. I'm a terrible Holy Spirit. I got to let the Holy Spirit do his work because I'm terrible at it. And when I try and be the Holy Spirit for my wife, I'm terrible at it. I just pray. And she prays. And I'll find myself doing things that will bless her, and I know Ah, she's been praying about me again. Well, praise the Lord that she does that. Praise the Lord that she does that. Because I don't want to be proud. I don't want to be proud. I don't want to be like these false teachers. Proud. Understanding nothing. Now, that doesn't mean that they don't know anything. It means that they literally have no comprehension, no understanding of what these words of godliness are. They think they know something, but in reality, they know nothing. Proud, knowing nothing. But the false teacher is also obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. In other words, they are divisive. They seek to divide the body. And what's so sad about this is exactly what Paul warned this church about. When he's standing there, and you read about it in Acts, Paul is standing on the shore at Miletus, and he's telling them, "For years I was with you. I was toiling night and day, going from house to house, teaching you, often with tears." He says, and here's what's going to happen. Savage wolves are going to come in. And not just come in from the outside. He says, from among you, some are going to rise up and they're going to divide. They're going to want to try and gather a following for themselves. That's another mark of a false teacher. They're proud. They really don't know anything about the true gospel. And they seek to divide. They seek to carve off a following for themselves. They seek to divide the body. Usually disputing and usually arguments over triviality, words. In another place, Paul warns Timothy not to become obsessed with old wives' tales, fruitless superstitions, and endless genealogies. The trivia that can consume us. I remember years ago, I mean, things just go through the body. You know, in many ways, Western Christianity is a subculture. And so we have things that go through our subculture. Many years ago, one of the things that people were really interested in, and I confess, since I'm a geek, I was interested too, equidistant letter spacing in the Torah. You know, how you could, you kind of go every 49th letter in the book of Genesis, and what, if you choose every 49th letter in Genesis, what does that spell out? I don't know. I don't speak Hebrew, so I don't know. But that was the thing, people were kind of looking for these messages in every equidistant letter spacing in the Torah. That was a big deal. People were writing computer programs so that you could actually parse it and look for messages. And I remember somebody asked me about it. They said, "What do you think about that?" I said, "You know what? I think it's possible. I think it's possible because not in the scriptures, but there in the Talmud, there's a rabbinical saying that says when Messiah comes, he will not only interpret the Torah, but he will interpret the letters of the Torah. And not only the letters of the Torah, but the spaces between the letters." I think that's pretty cool. What are we going to do? What are we going to do for the rest of eternity? I don't think that our brains are going to stop functioning when we receive our resurrection body. I think we're going to continue to learn throughout all of eternity. I mean, we cannot ever fully comprehend the incomprehensible God that we serve. And so throughout eternity, we're going to continue to learn. And I can't imagine the Bible study that I'm going to be sitting in 2,000 years from now going, "What? I never saw that." Well, when Jesus is leading the Bible study, the things that he'll reveal will be just absolutely mind-blowing. So are there messages in the text that, every 107th letter? Maybe. I don't know. And somebody asked me about it. "What do you think about that?" I said, "I think it's possible." But you know what? At least for now, I could spend the rest of my life trying to wrap my head around the clear text of what's written here without looking for any hidden messages. If they're there, okay, God will reveal them sometime, but that can wait. First, let me make sure I fully comprehended the text that's here, what's right in front of me. God doesn't want us to concentrate on trivia. He doesn't want us to be, sidetracked with endless genealogies or here, disputes and arguments over words. What's the result of that? Those are the qualities. What's the result? What do false teachers really bring? What do you see in their wake? Well, what's Paul say? Envy. Desiring what somebody else has. Strife. That conflict. Reviling. Literally slander. Speaking evil of someone else to injure their reputation. Evil suspicions. That's the very opposite of what should be in the body. I mean, I should be thinking about, how much I love Jim, and Jim loves me, and he wants to bless me, I want to bless him. An evil suspicion would be me being up here going, I wonder how Jim is going to stab me in the back. And I wonder how I can get to him first, because I know he's kind of shifty. You know, those left-handers, you got to watch them. Their brain works differently than ours. That's evil suspicion. I mean, that's a silly example. But that, you know, how many of us have been in, you know, we've been in fellowships that are like that. They're characterized by evil suspicion. Evil suspicions, useless wrangling of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. You know what that word wranglings mean? I looked that one up in the Greek. It literally means friction. Friction. Like when an engine needs oil to continue to function. I have firsthand experience with this. I was taught when I was growing up, if the oil light comes on, stop the car right now. Pull over. Now, apparently, I did not pass that lesson on to my son, because when he was a teenager, he was driving my little red Geo, and he was between Lander and Sugar Grove, and he was driving, and the oil light came on. And his thought was, I'll put oil in it when I get to Sugar Grove. And he got about another 100 yards. And then the engine seized up. There was no oil, no lubricant. So what happens? Well, there's friction. What happens when there's sufficient friction? All the parts stop working. Seizes up. And then you just have a giant block of metal. And the same thing happens as a result of false teaching. Our progress towards godliness, our progress towards sanctification, seizes up. Our effectiveness as a body seizes up when we allow ourselves to fall under false teaching. Wranglings, friction, minds corrupted, destitute, literally robbed of the truth. That's what characterizes and the results of, that's what false teachers leave in their wake. And then, the very last, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. That's where it finally comes out, right? To think that our pursuit of godliness is a means for us to benefit financially. I want to read you an article. This is a recent article. You may have already seen this. This is a CNN article. I wasn't sure if I'd read the whole thing, but I am going to read the whole thing. I think there's enough information here. From May 30th, 2018, CNN, Jesse DePlantis, who I will say is a false teacher. Jesse DePlantis is asking his followers to buy him a $54 million private jet. CNN, a prosperity gospel televangelist from Louisiana, says Jesus asked him to buy a new private jet. And wouldn't you know it, Jesus has real nice taste in planes. Jesse DePlantis, leader of Jesse DePlantis Ministries and the owner of three other private jets, is asking his followers to chip in so his ministry can purchase a brand new Dassault Falcon 7X, which runs about $54 million. In a video recently published on his website, DePlantis says the planes get him closer to the Lord, both literally and figuratively. And he had a divine conversation in which Jesus asked for the new aircraft by name. Quote, it was one of the greatest statements the Lord ever told me, he said. Jesse, do you want to come up where I'm at? The minister says, I want you to bleed me for a Falcon 7X. By bleed, DePlantis, Jesus, apparently meant ask for donations. Duplantis goes on to tell his followers that jets, especially nice ones with good fuel efficiency, allow him and his ministries to reach more people around the world. And no, it wouldn't technically be his, it would be the ministry's. All it's going to do is it's going to touch people, it's going to reach people, it's going to change lives, one soul at a time, Duplantis said of the aircraft. I really believe that if Jesus was physically on the earth today, he wouldn't be riding a donkey, he added with a chuckle. In the video, Duplantis also shows his followers a photo of him standing beside his other three jets, a Cessna Citation 500, an IAI Westwind 2, and a Dassault Falcon 50. Under the portrait is a quote which he proudly reiterates, "It's not about possessions, it's about priorities." CNN has reached out to Duplantis for comment. On its website, Dassault boasts that the Falcon 7X combines fighter jet technology with an elegant, whisper-quiet executive cabin. Now, if this all seems a little spendy, you may not be familiar with the concepts behind prosperity theology. According to prosperity gospel preachers and believers, nice things like jets and cars and rent money are God's way of blessing people for a faithful life. And by their logic, sharing your wealth with the church will make God bless you even more. It's maybe no surprise, then, that big-name prosperity gospel preachers have a thing for jets. To them, such luxury is not at odds with Jesus' teaching about moderation and humility. And Duplantis is not the only preacher claiming to have conversations with the Almighty about mid-range business aircraft. Earlier this year, prosperity teacher Kenneth Copeland acquired a Gulfstream 5 jet from director Tyler Perry, paid for by donations from his followers. Copeland and Duplantis also discussed the necessity of private jets on a 2016 episode of Copeland's show, Believer's Voice of Victory, during which Copeland described commercial air travel as being, quote, a long tube with a bunch of demons. The world is in such shape that we can't get to their followers without private jets. We've got to have them, Copeland said. Copeland noted that famed evangelical pastor Oral Roberts flew commercial, but the people on the planes, quote, agitated his spirit, unquote, with their requests for prayers. You can't manage that today, he said. Wow. What is one of the characteristics of a false teacher, supposing that godliness is a means of gain? And what does Paul say? Withdraw. From such, withdraw yourself. We need to be faithful to examine the doctrine and the fruits to detect false teachers. And there's three good tests that Paul outlines here. Number one, what's being taught? Is it consistent with the words of Jesus and the doctrine of the apostles? Because when the apostles were speaking, it is Christ speaking through them. Is it consistent with the scriptures? Test number one. Test number two, does the teaching seek or the teacher seek to divide the church? Are they attempting to carve off a following for themselves? And three, does the teaching promote contentment or covetousness? Because Paul goes on to say that godliness is not a means to gain. He says in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. Now that sounds like a nice sentiment, right? With food and clothing, we'll be content. We don't bring anything into the world, we're not going to take anything out. That's very different than how most cultures approached burial, right? I mean, I think especially of the Egyptians. Why do people want to root around in Egyptian tombs? Because they're filled with really cool stuff. Because the thought was that you sent this stuff with them so that in the afterlife, they would continue to have their possessions. In fact, some, their servants were killed and buried with them so that they would also have their servants in the afterlife. That's not, we recognize that we don't bring anything into this world What did Job say? Naked I came in, naked I depart. This period of life, it's just a period from one state of nakedness to another. It's how we came in, how we're going out. Brought nothing in, take nothing out with us. And Paul reminds us of that. And he says, you know what? We're content. If we had food and clothing, and the word there, clothing, literally means not just clothes on our body, but shelter. If we have food, we have shelter, we're content. It sounds like a nice sentiment. But this is a guy who knew what he was talking about, and he had the credibility to say these things. Because just to point out a couple of verses, you can look these up later for yourself. 2 Corinthians 11. Paul says about himself, in labors, more abundant, in stripes, literally in being beaten with whips or rods, in stripes above measure, in prisons, more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things which come upon me daily, my deep concern for the churches. I believe everyone who wants to enter Christian service, ministry, needs to be intimately familiar with this passage. Because that characterizes ministry, not flying around in a Gulfstream 5. Paul did not live a life of luxury. Every one of Jesus' disciples, with the exception of John, was executed for their faith. They did not live what the prosperity gospel preachers are promising. This is ministry right here. And you know what Paul said in Philippians? Even though that characterized his life, he said, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And why could he do that? Why could he find contentment no matter what his state was, whether it was abundance or whether it was lack? The verse that we always quote is the verse that follows that, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's what we find our contentment in. We recognize we don't bring anything in, we don't take anything out. We find our contentment because Christ is in us. We recognize his provision for us. I think about something my grandmother used to say. She was paraphrasing Ecclesiastes 5:10. The writer, the preacher, says the one who loves silver or money is never satisfied with silver. And whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with income. This, too, is folly. And my grandmother used to say, if you're not content with what you have, you never will be. We can be content, whether we have abundance or lack, as we recognize that whatever we have because God has granted it to us. It's only because he's given it to us. It's all by his grace. And we literally don't own any of it. We're just managers. We're just stewards. And we don't treat godliness as a means to gaining wealth. That's a mark of a false teacher. So guys, be schooled in the truth. Know the scriptures. Know the genuine. And pray for the gift of discernment from the Holy Spirit. So that when you encounter false teaching, because it comes up. I mean, Paul said it was going to come into the church at Ephesus and from within the church of Ephesus. There have been guys who are part of the Calvary Chapel movement who have gone off the rails. There have been wolves who have come into fellowships to pull off a following for themselves, and there have been pastors who've gone off the rails and started teaching heresy from within our own movement. You got to be schooled in the genuine and pray for the gift of discernment that you can recognize the counterfeit, you can recognize the false, and reject it. It's the last thing that we want. Let's pray.